I guess because I'm close to the church where we live, I can have ready access, and so I've been keeping in touch with Darren, the guy who handles the floor down there, and about a week ago, they came on a Monday morning, and they finished cleaning off that black adhesive, and they put some sealer down like in the youth room back there, but there was so much water down there, and so they really couldn't do anything more till it got dried. So Paul and I, between the two of us, and he did most of the work. We got some dehumidifiers and we got some fans going. And man, that thing was just about dry until we got this rain on Saturday. So that's kind of how life is sometimes. You have plans and they don't work out the way you think they should. And you say, God, what are you doing? Today we're going to start a new series from the book of James. Going to talk about learning how to handle trials and temptations. You say, well, that's kind of weird to have both those things, trials and temptations. Well, I'll show you why we lump them together, okay? From James 1, 1 to 4. Before we actually get into the passage, though, we want to give you an introduction to the book of James. First of all, who's the guy? Which James is it? Well, I'll tell you who it's not. It's not the brother of John, son of Zebedee. Remember the two fishermen who became Jesus' disciples? This is just different James. That James, John's brother, was killed by Herod Agrippa in about 44 AD. So it's not that guy. This James was actually the half-brother of Jesus. And this James became a leader in the early church. And in fact, if you go to Acts chapter 15, which we're not going to turn there, but you find out that he was kind of the moderator. And when he came up with a decision, kind of reflecting the will of the assembly on, you know, whether they should require the Gentiles to be circumcised and obey the law, he said no, and they went along with him. So he was an important leader. All right, well, when was this book written? First of all, there's a Jewish historian named Josephus, and he said that James died about 62 AD. So obviously it would have to be before that he wrote this book. So it's very possible that this is the first Christian writing. Now, not that there might have been more, but it's the first Christian writing that's got preserved for history in the New Testament. Now this James became a leader of it was probably written between 45 and about 50 AD. That's kind of a guess. We don't know for sure. All right, well, let's ask who he wrote to. Who did he write his letter to? Well, if you look at the first verse, he says, I wrote to the 12 tribes. He's writing to the 12 tribes. That means his audience is Jewish audience. Well, and then he says that they were exiled or who are dispersed abroad. So they're Jewish exiles. And what's an exile? An exile is in Jewish terms, any Jew who's not living in the land of Israel. We have a lot of Jewish exiles here in our country. Probably have almost as many people here living in our country as live in Israel. And a lot of them live in the New York area. But not only were they exiles, but they were, he calls them the diaspora. That's a technical term, those who are dispersed. But these were Christian Jewish exiles because he calls them my brother on a number of occasions. For example, he calls them my brother in verse 2 and verse 16 and 19 and so forth. Okay, we want to make an application here. How can we do that? First of all, James did not believe in replacement theology. I've talked to you about replacement theology before. Does anybody remember hearing the term replacement theology? No. So let me talk about it again. Replacement theology is built upon a misapplication of Galatians 3:28 and 29. Basically, what replacement theology is, it says that the Jewish people are not important as Jews. We don't believe there's any future for Israel. And why do they believe that? Because they believe that the church has replaced Israel. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but I believe strongly from the Old Testament, and I don't think it's contradicted in the New Testament, that God has a tremendous future for the people of Israel. In fact, Jesus is coming back to be the Jewish king. You can't get more Jewish than that. And he's going to set up his capital in, guess what city? Jerusalem. See? And most people in Christendom, that's broad terminology for Christianity, don't believe that way. They believe that the church is a spiritual Israel. And here, let me give you a couple verses that they hold on the basis. They base it on Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So they look at this scripture and said, "Aha, Jim, you're wrong. There's no Jew or Greek anymore. We're all one. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, if you trust in Jesus, then you become Abraham's descendants." See, Jim, you're wrong. Okay? Well, let me object to their view. First of all, let's talk about the blessings that God gives us. In this life, God gives us blessings, but these blessings are specific to certain groups of people. If you read Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17, for example, there are promises made to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And I'm saying that the church does inherit the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham. Because what did God say to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3? The last thing he said in verse 3 was, "Through you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Guess what? That means all the Gentiles of the world will be blessed through Abraham. So we believe that's talking about spiritual blessings. But we believe that the church does not inherit the physical blessings that are promised to Abraham. For example, land. God promised to Abraham and his descendants the land between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates River. And he promised it in perpetuity. That means forever. So I don't see anywhere in Scripture that we get to inherit that land. And the people who believe in replacement theology say, and here's where they don't get literal, they say, "Well, that just means heaven." I'm sorry, but that land is very specific. It doesn't mean heaven. We don't inherit that land. That land doesn't belong there to us. Secondly, the church does not inherit the nation of Israel. That's a separate nation. It's a nation in perpetuity. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, about verses 31 to 34, God said, "I'm going to issue a new covenant with you people. It's not going to be like the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, which you couldn't keep. But here's my covenant I'll make with you. I will write my law in your hearts. I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll take away your hearts of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And no one will have to teach you, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because you'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And he said, "If the sun and the moon pass away, then you will also pass away as being my people." You say, "Well, wait a minute. Isn't the sun going to pass away someday?" Yeah, but God's going to create a new universe. And those same laws will exist into eternity. So this nation is not going to go away. It's going to be there. And furthermore, we do not inherit the prosperity that God promised them. God promised them, "If you obey me, you will be very successful." you'll have good crops. You won't have miscarriages. You'll be very blessed. But if you disobey me, you know, you're going to have famines and enemy nations will come in and just, you know, capture you and stuff like that. Their prosperity was based upon their obedience. That is not true with us. God doesn't promise that if we obey him, he's going to make us millionaires. He doesn't promise that. Some Christians want you to think that, but I don't see that in the New Testament. And we're promised persecution and trouble, but we're not promised material blessing. I think that these dear people confuse the difference between standing and role. Standing and role. In Christ, all Christians have the same standing. Galatians 3:28 says we are all one in Christ. And that's true. There's a Jewish Christian is not more or less saved than a Gentile Christian. And a Gentile Christian is not worth more in the body of Christ than a Gentile Christian. We all have the same standing. But we do not all have the same role. So Jews have two hats that they wear. One of them, they are citizens of Israel, but they're also members of the body of Christ. Gentiles, if they've accepted Christ, that's what I'm trying to say. I'm talking about Jews who've accepted Christ. We Gentiles, we are not part of Israel. We're only part of the church. We don't have two hats to wear. We lived in Australia for 4 years, and two of our kids were born over there. They had dual citizenship. They were citizens of Australia. They were also citizens of the U.S. because we registered them with the U.S. embassy or the diplomat there, as citizens, registered them as citizens born abroad. Now, here's another thing. Slaves and freemen continued to exist in the church. Just because you became a, you know, Galatians 3:28 says there's neither bond nor free, but that did not, that's as far as standing is concerned. Equal worth in Christ's sight. But that doesn't mean that your role as a free man or a slave changed. Just because people who were slaves became Christians didn't release them from slavery. They were still slaves. They kept being that. They still had a relationship with their master. And so, for example, Paul writes to the letter of Philemon. What's the issue there? There was a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Paul doesn't say, well, because he's a Christian, he's not your slave anymore. He sent him back to Onesimus, the rightful slave owner. Now, he said, I hope that you treat him as a brother. And if there's anything that he's cost you, I'll chip in and help pay for that. But Onesimus was still a slave. Christianity did not erase those distinctions. Men and women continue to exist in the church, but they have different roles. We have equal standing before Christ, but we have different roles, different jobs, because God has designed us in different ways. For example, in the home, men and women have different roles. In the church, men and women have different roles. So just because we are one in Christ, we have the same standing, does not change roles we have. So I believe that when James wrote to these dispersed Jewish Christian exiles, he understood. He wasn't advocating this replacement theology. He said, you know, you're Jewish, you're also part of the church, but he was writing a letter to them. Now, here's an application. We need to pray for Israel. The United Nations is always pressuring Israel to divide up the land of Israel and give some of it to the Palestinians. And I think that the Jewish people would do that if it would get them peace, but it never gets them peace because the Palestinians don't want peace. I hope you figure that out. Their leaders will not be satisfied till every Jew is pushed back in the sea and drowned. And they said that. The UN wants to give Old Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount used to be, Well, the mount's still there, but it's got two Muslim mosques, well, a Muslim mosque and the Dome of the Rock on there now. The UN wants to give that to the Palestinians as their capital city. Well, that's where the Jewish temple is going to be someday. And under the Obama administration, the U.S. has not been helpful in this whole discussion. Here's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Joel 3:1-2. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land. And that's always been what the nations of the world want to do. They want to take Jews captive and put them in different parts of the world, and they want to divide up Israel's land. And God's going to enter into judgment with all the Gentile nations who want to do that. So you need to pray for Israel. God's got a plan for them. James was not a replacement theology guy. Most Christians are, and I vehemently object to that and reject it. Now, enough of that. Let's talk about the key verse of the book of James. That's in chapter 2, verse 26. Here it is. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James is going to say, you show me your Christianity by your works, I'll show you my Christianity, my faith by my works. And that's going to be a big theme of the book of James. But we're just going to work on the first four verses this morning. What is the key word in the first chapter? It is, not the key verse, but the key word, it is a strange word. It's pyrasmos. That's the Greek word. That is a noun. The word that's a verb is pyrazo. Now, why do you talk about this, Jim? This is very key, because both these words mean the word trial and the word tribulation. Sorry, the word temptation. The word trial and the word temptation. And I'll show you some passages that talk about, you know, that they emphasize the one side or the other of that. But it's the same words. Now let's talk about this pi word. I won't ask you to remember the pyrazo or pyrasmus, but you can remember pi. It's not that good kind of a pie, cherry pie. Okay? It is rather that kind of a pie. Remember that? 24 blackbirds baked in a pie. First of all, I wouldn't like to want to eat 24 blackbirds, and it didn't go too well for the blackbirds either. The pie wasn't good for them. Okay? So what am I trying to tell you here? I'm saying that something bad happens, okay? Something bad happens, and we are, that's a trial, okay? That's a blackbird. He's dead. And that's a trial for him, okay? So when something bad happens in our life, we get tempted to have a bad reaction to that. Just like this kid here. He's crying his head off because he didn't get his way. That's how little kids are. We had some at our house recently. Just a little aside here. What was really funny was when the younger guy, he's just really learning how to crawl efficiently. He kind of made some progress in the 2 weeks that they were here. And he wasn't mobile before, but now he's mobile. And Alex, big brother Alex, is playing with his toy over there. And all of a sudden, Andy sees that and he goes for it. Wow, Alex is mad. No, you can't have that. That's mine. Well, it's just more to come, Dave and Jen. Enjoy it, because it's going to happen all the time. So we're tempted to react badly. That's a temptation we're talking about there. So So this word, this pi word, it has both the idea of trial and temptation. Now, just to show you what we're talking about, God allows trials to come into our life. Okay? He never tempts us to do the wrong thing. He doesn't want us to sin against him. And, one of these verses we're going to look at, let's just keep going. We'll get there, all right? There are two things that are going on with this pi word. One is trial and one is temptation. Sometimes it's a really big trial, and the bigger the trial, the more we are tempted to react in a wrong way to what God wants us to act. Here's the big idea of today's message. All right? There it is. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, I should have warned you, this is all introduction. If you're trying to follow on your notes, haven't gotten to letter A. I'm ready to get there right now, okay? I should have told you that a long time ago. But that's it. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And you know what? That's the last thing we want to do. The last thing we want to do when we encounter trial is count it all joy. We go to pieces. We go to pieces. And the reason we go to pieces is because we think God's not in control. Or if he is, he has it in for us. And we don't trust him. And this passage wants to help us learn to count it all joy, consider it a thing of joy when you encounter various trials. And we'll get into the why in just a little bit. Okay, let's go to the first main section. Recognize trials and temptations are common. And that's from James 1, 1 to 2. We're going to look at Philippians 3, 20 and 1 Corinthians 10, 13. All right, let's take a look now at the first verse. James, a bondservant, and I'm going to say that word bondservant, it's really the word slave, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. All right, let's make some applications from that first verse. First of all, am I a slave of God and Jesus? James said he was. Am I a slave of God and Jesus? You see, if you're a slave, then if the master tells you to do something, you don't have the right to question that. You just do it. Slaves don't have rights. Okay? And our trouble is, as Christians, too often we say, well, God, you can't really want me to do that. I'm going to do it this way because I feel more comfortable doing it this way. Well, if you're a slave, you don't act that way. Am I a slave? Here's another thing, another application. All Christians are exiles. Did you know that? I didn't put this verse on the on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're as old as I am, you might have heard this song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Anybody heard that song before? Just us old timers have heard it. Okay. But that's just some good theology there. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We're all exiles. We're citizens of heaven. So don't let your roots get so deep in this world that you forget where your real citizenship is. All Christians are exiles. The third thing we get from this is that, oh, I did have it up there, didn't I? Sorry, I did have it up there. Well, there you go. The third thing that I want to make is that trials and temptations, and I'm almost always going to use those two words together because that word can go either way, all right? Trials and temptations are common. Here is a very familiar verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial or temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So I'm going to emphasize that. There's that word again. As such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried and tempted beyond what you're able, but he will, with the trial temptation, provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Let me say this. Any trial becomes a temptation to doubt God's goodness. Those two things have to go together. We don't generally like trials. And when we go through a trial, we get tempted to doubt God's goodness. We don't trust God. We don't think he's got, we think, God, you've gone to sleep on me. You bailed out on me. It's just like the disciples when they were in the boat and Jesus was asleep and this terrible storm came. You think Jesus didn't know that storm was coming? He was asleep. And they start bailing. And finally they get mad at him because he's still sleeping. And they say, don't you care? We're about to drown and you don't care. And that's, Jesus let that trial come and they didn't pass the test. They got tempted to doubt his goodness and doubt that he was in control. And that's always our problem. We have the same reaction as the disciples in the boat. Jesus had already told them, let's go to the other side. They were going to get there. But they forgot that. Don't you care that we're about to drown? And that's a typical Christian fleshly reaction to trials that God says. And we got to learn to be better than that. We got to learn to start thinking God's way, not the natural human way. Okay, second major part of this four verses is, consider it joy when you counter trials and temptations. James 1:2 and Romans 5:3. This is the last thing that you and I naturally do when we encounter trials and temptations. We don't count it joy. We start moaning. We start complaining. The Australians had a word, whinging. That means the same thing as complaining. We're whingers. We complain because God sent us this or did that, and that's, but God says, count it all joy. James tells us to do this. There's the verse. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. What areas do these trials come in? Well, sometimes they come in family, trials in our family. Sometimes they are health issues. Those are trials. Sometimes they're economic tragedies or crises that come in our life. Sometimes they're relational issues with family members or friends or what have you. There are probably other things to do, but we're supposed to count it all joy when we have trials. Here is Paul's words. Consider all joy. Oh, verse Romans 5:3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now, the word tribulations is not the same word as this pie word. It's a different word. It means trials or troubles. Well, no, it doesn't mean trial. It means troubles or tribulation is what it means. But it's a synonym. So, trials and temptations tend to overwhelm us. They tend to overwhelm us. And they come to us in a variety of ways. They tend to overwhelm us, and they come to us in a variety of ways. But all joy is the perspective we are commanded to exhibit. We're commanded to exhibit joy when we encounter trials / temptations. Now, let's go right away to the third major section. Gain endurance in trials and temptations. James 1:3-4 and 1 Peter 1:5-7. So God has a purpose in allowing trials or troubles into our life and temptations because he wants us to gain endurance. All right, here's the scripture. James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, do you remember that the first humans that were on earth, did God give them a test? Well, I don't know if he gave them the test, but he allowed the test. He does, God, James 1:13 and 14 is going to tell us that God never, he doesn't want us to give in to this temptation to react badly. But he does let Satan come on the scene. He does that. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God is wanting to produce endurance in your Christian life. He doesn't want you to bail out and take a shortcut. He wants you to endure it. Wants you to endure it. Romans 5, 3b, knowing that tribulation, trouble brings about perseverance. Endurance means remaining under. That's the word, to stay under. We always want to get out from under this trial, and God says, stay underneath it. Stay underneath it. Romans 5:3. Here are some things. God never sends us trials and temptations. I want to take you to James 1:13 and 14. Let no one say when he's tried, tempted. That's the verb there. I am being tried, tempted by God. For God cannot be tried, tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tried, tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So God doesn't send trials and temptations, James 1:13 and 14. But God does permit trials and temptations. And God permits trials and temptations to prove our faith and to build endurance. I'd like to go to 1 Peter 1:5 to 7. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That's the word trial, temptation. Okay? You're beset by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God always has a goal for allowing Satan to bring into our lives stuff. He doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to grow in endurance, and he wants to prove our faith. He wants to demonstrate and prove that we will trust him, even though it's really hard. Now, trials proved Job's faith, didn't they? God didn't bring the tragedies into Job's life. Who did? Satan did. Did God let Satan do it? Yes, he did. And why did God let Satan bring all these trials into Job's life? Because he wanted to prove to Satan that this man would stay true to him, God, no matter what. That's what God wants to do with you. He wants you to be a testimony to the world, this person will remain true to me no matter what. So don't give out on God. Don't start questioning him. Don't start whining. Don't start doubting his goodness. Say, count it all joy. Thank you, God. You got something that you want to prove in my life through this. Let's find out what it is. Okay? That's looking at it from God's perspective, not the normal human perspective. All right. God permits trials and temptations to improve our endurance. Okay, there are a couple of runners from the town where we used to live. The girl in the front is Kaylee, and the girl behind, the little taller girl, is Danica. Danica came to our church. Kaylee didn't. But these girls were training. They trained hard to gain endurance. Endurance is a noble Christian quality. If you don't have it in your long distance running, you'll never be a long distance runner. The girl in front, in most track meets that I saw she was in, she just slaughtered her competition. She was, you know, sometimes almost a whole lap ahead of her competition in the 2 mile race. She was quite a runner. She went to state, I think, about every year. Didn't ever win state, but she was an excellent runner. But she had endurance. That's what God wants to build into us. He wants us to have endurance. God lets our faith get tested to prove our endurance. Endurance means that we hang in there, we don't bail out. We hang in there, we don't bail out. And let endurance have her perfect... And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1:4. Number six, increasing endurance means we are growing in maturity. We're growing in maturity. That's what God wants to bring in our lives. Okay, now there's an interesting story from several years ago. Do you remember when there was this terrible, terrible tornado in Joplin, Missouri? Well, this is a picture I got from a news story. Here's this gal. She's just excited. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What's so striking about this picture is you can see back there behind her, this woman's home is just destroyed. But she is ecstatic because she found in all this wreckage her favorite pet cat. She's just ecstatic. And despite of this great personal tragedy, she's considering it joy. That's what you and I need to do. Not because of some cat or something, but because we know God's in control and He's taking care of us. All right, let's sum it all up together, shall we? Here we go. God permits trials and temptations. Why does He do that? Because they prove our faith, they improve our endurance, and they make us complete Christians. That's pretty important. So trials and troubles in life are really, really important. Now I got to close with a personal story. It's a dive bombing barn swallows. I was out here yesterday morning before it started raining, mowing my lawn, and these barn swallows just came swooping past me. They are obviously agitated. Well, I found out after not too long there was a little young one underneath one of these trees out here, and they didn't want me to kill that little baby. Okay, so these barn swallows were concerned for their young. And they were afraid I was going to kill their little one. Yeah, you know? If you know Jim, he's not going to kill that little thing. Once he knows it's there anyway, okay? So here were all these birds, and there are more than, finally there are about four of them. You know what? They didn't trust me. They didn't trust me, and they're trying to get me away from that little baby. Because they didn't know my character. Isn't that right? They didn't trust me because they didn't know my character. And they just went through all this heart-wringing anxiety because they're afraid Jim was going to kill that little baby barn swallow. Well, let's put this in the spiritual realm. Too often, we get all hyped up, worried, and filled with anxiety. We're concerned about this problem in our lives. Hopefully we at least pray about it, but we remain filled with anxiety. We are afraid that God has bailed out on us. And He doesn't hear us, we think. He doesn't listen. He's not going to take care of us. You know what the real problem is? We don't trust God. That's our big problem. We don't trust God. The trouble is, we are ignorant of God's character. Just like those birds were ignorant about my character, we are ignorant about God's character. We think he's going to trash us or forget us. He's not. He wants to build our faith, and he wants to build our endurance. So, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us not to get swamped with fear and anxiety by the trials, troubles you send our way. Help us not to be tempted to doubt you or do something stupid, but help us to count it all joy because we believe you're going to build endurance in our lives. You're going to take care of us. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.